people, our wonderful Savior, causes me to feel humble in His presence, to feel so unworthy that God's great love and marvelous grace would come down, sanctify me, put me in right standing with God, cause me to feel that deep settled peace, to feel a knowledge of God in heavenly places, in a higher perspective, but to feel a knowledge of what God wants to do. In fact, tonight, the Lord made me to realize very forcibly by a revelatory light that God was going to have the victory in my life because of Him. And I know, and it's the subject of my message tonight, that God is going to have His way in your life because of Him. Because of Him. Not because you work hard at it. Not because you prayed a long time and struggled. But because of Him. He's just going to do it. He's just going to have His way in your life. He's just going to come down and you're going to begin to feel the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And you will sense that you are totally unworthy. And do not climb the stair step of goodness until you reach the level where you could face Him face to face and have Him crown you as brother, but rather off of your knees, while on your knees, I should say, still in the miry clay, with hands lifted up and tears streaming down your face, praise Him because of His sovereign grace that came down and met your need, the cry of your heart. The message that I have tonight is a pre-camp sermon. And the reason I call it a pre-camp sermon is because I think I sensed, whether in my natural mind or by the Spirit, I don't know, kind of like Paul, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, a number of weeks ago, that a lot of people were just waiting for camp meeting to get everything ironed out and get the wrinkles ironed out of your wedding garments so you can start off afresh with the Lord. And then I was reminded both by the Spirit of the Lord within me and the Spirit of the Lord within my wife, we both had the same thoughts, that God does not want us to depend upon camp meeting. He wants us to depend upon Him. And furthermore, it would be a mistake for us to all wait to camp meeting to get things ironed out, because then we would be spending the first portions of camp meeting trying to get edified by others who are trying to get edified by you, and waiting for God to do something and get our minds and hearts in shape. Whereas if we would commit ourselves totally to Him by faith and allow God to do that work and enter into the very beginning of the camp meeting with clean hands, holy hearts, with confidence in God and anointing, and with a complete dedication unto God, how much glorious would be the camp meeting from the very outset. How much greater would be the anointing and the thrill of God's Spirit upon the camp, upon each one of our hearts. I believe that this message tonight is one that will give us boldness to receive of God what He has for us preparatory to the camp meeting. I believe that. I believe that's why God gave it to me. I've entitled it, Boldness to Receive. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, where I am taking my text tonight. It looks like that we're renting some upper rooms for the Holy Ghost to fall. And it looks like we've left the ends open for the Spirit to pour right on over. I am confident that God is going to do more wonderful things in this remainder of this year than he ever has heretofore at Community Chapel. I feel that confidence in my soul. I feel the thrill of it. I feel the expectancy of the move of God in my heart tonight. And I feel a new freshness to minister under the Holy Ghost. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, we want to read the closing three verses. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Is this a time of need for you? Then it's a time of help. Now you see, if we would all get good enough first, we wouldn't need this mercy, would we? Mercy presupposes that we are unworthy and have failed. You see, what I'm trying to say is that the devil is trying to rob us of the boldness to receive of God help that we so desperately need. We fail continually. Did you know that? I mean, if you want to lay your Bible down and take off your ecclesiastical collar and get honest, we'll have to admit that we're not as righteous as we want other people to think that we are, and we're not as righteous as we wish we were. And we are cognizant of the fact that we fail continually, and as a result of failing, what do? We condemn ourselves. We don't even wait for the judge to condemn us. We beat him to the punch and condemn ourselves, when we aren't even a judge, nor do we have the perspective of the judge, nor the authority to condemn one of God's servants. And we are a son of God and have no more right to condemn ourselves than to condemn someone else, since we are not our own. We are bought with a price and are sons of God. Amen? And so there are millions of Christians tonight who have struggled with the sense of failure and even seem to fail in easy matters, and in covenant matters, and continually, it seems until they have grown so weary that a sense of hopelessness has set in, and they just feel about ready to give up. There are people that are so afraid of preaching grace for fear that you may condone a sloppy Christianity. And I will admit that there's a lot of sloppy Christianity abroad. But with all the grace that we can preach, there are people still going under for the third time and drowning because they cannot yet grasp hold of the truth of the grace of God and apply it. The devil keeps telling them, and they keep believing it in spite of their theology, which they know, that they ought to condemn themselves for their own lives, that they ought to look upon themselves as complete failures and recognize that it's hopeless and too hard, and you might as well quit. And not a few have quit because they felt the yoke was too heavy, the load was too great, the path was too long and weary, the climb was too steep, it was just too hot and hard. And yet everything in the book and everything that we have preached and their own theology tells them otherwise. But we are victims of listening to the lies of the devil. And so we need the encouragement, because I believe that almost everyone in this room really hates the sin that they do and hates the low life that they live and the flesh that they exercise and really wants to overcome and walk in the presence and anointing and glory of God. I believe that. I don't believe that most of you are looking for an excuse to live a sloppy life and are hunting for a grace topic brought by the pastor so that you can live sloppily like you want to in the flesh. I don't believe that. I believe that the spirit man is craving and crying to be released to soar in the spirit and dump the old flesh in the garbage heap. I really don't think that this message will tend to make you want to live sloppy. I think it will give you the hope you need to get up and to move on with God. Now, the theology of these verses is clear, but it's exceedingly difficult to comprehend the grasp of the truth of this message. The devil tells our minds that we're not worthy, that we are failures, that we are hopelessly entwined with our own desires, that we are guilty, and so we should feel guilty, that we are not good enough for God's grace, that we are hypocrites because we sing of God's presence, pray, and we praise Him and testify, but sin, so we are hypocrites, and that we aren't really the right material for true overcoming saints of God, and the devil is a liar. He's a liar. Because God has chosen this material, and we are not hypocrites because we do not claim to be perfect. We claim to be sinners saved by grace, and we hate the sin that we bear and admit that we sin. So it's a lie that because we testify of God's love and grace, that it presupposes that we are showing everybody how holy we are. We all know each other too well for that. But the devil can trick us if we're not awfully careful. If we're not awfully careful. He is so subtle in his wisdom that he can make you believe what he says rather than what the word of truth says. And you will bury all of your theology and trade it for what he says, like Eve did. Hath God said? It's amazing. But we must be ever on guard against and must weigh against what he says against the light. Every thought that comes into our minds must be weighed according to the word of light that we receive. Now, questions come to our minds concerning this text. It seems difficult, like an enigma, trying to see through a glass darkly, through an obscure window. Questions come to our minds like, how can Christ suffer like it says that he has if he did not yield to temptation? Because chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted." Suffered being tempted. So we ask ourselves, how can Christ suffer being tempted when he never yielded to temptation? And we ask ourselves, how is it that Jesus is more able to have compassion upon us because he was made man? Why can't he have more compassion than if he were God, not made man? Since God knows everything and has all ability. But here it says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy." Let us therefore, because we have such a one who's been tempted in all these points. And chapter 2, verse 18 says, that he suffered being tempted, he therefore is able to succor them that are tempted. Therefore he's able because he was tempted. As though God would not be able if he were not tempted. And then the question comes to our mind, how is Jesus able to identify with us in our struggles in the sin life, having been made a man and tempted, when he was sinless and overcame in everything and was a victor, and we seem to miserably fail and fall? How can he identify with us since he never had the problems, it seems, never faltered, failed as we? How can he really understand our struggles and our weaknesses since he was strong and we are weak? Don't these seem like fair questions? At least don't they seem like questions that have sneaked over the fence and got into our pasture? You see, our hang-up in understanding and comprehending this theology, it's not difficult to understand the theology in its basic format. It's just difficult to comprehend it once that you understand it, if you know what I mean. Some of you don't understand the question yet, let alone the answer. Now, our hang-ups are these. One is we do not recognize, oftentimes, the suffering of self-denial. We recognize the suffering of sin, don't we? Because we have suffered because we have sinned. But we've got to also recognize that there is a great suffering by not sinning. I'm going to talk about that a little bit tonight. There is a suffering in denying yourself. Our hang-up is number two, that we do not recognize that the present humanity of the resurrected Christ and the emotions that goes with that humanity. There is a proneness among spirit-filled people who have the revelation that Jesus is God, and when they pray to him, they're not praying to the man of Nazareth and the man of Galilee, but to the Almighty God. As opposed to many non-spirit-filled denominational people that use the phrases Jesus and God and thinking of him always as a man, as though he were not God. But there's a temptation to fail to recognize the priesthood or the mediatorship in Christ cannot be a God, because God is not a mediator. But a mediator is a mediator of one whom he mediates with. He is an in-between, and God is not an in-between. He's always on top. And we have failed sometimes to grasp the fact that Christ, who is both God and man, but as man, he was caught up. "Father, I come to thee," and he has not lost his humanity, but he was glorified, having a celestial body now rather than a terrestrial. But nonetheless, he is still the permanent tabernacle of God, who is to manifest himself in flesh and come into his own, but his own received him not, was to lay down his life of flesh, his human life, and take it up again, deity never dying, but going on, continuing on, and that he ever liveth to make intercession to God for us, and that he is still and this is not blasphemy nor some foreign teaching, he is still couching it in all phraseology, a human being, although he is God. He has not laid aside his humanity and is now just God. For his soul and spirit that he gave up to God and that was raised from the dead and re-inhabited his body, which body was changed from a terrestrial to a celestial, still inhabits as the soul and the spirit still inhabits eternity. Now, I do not have time to re-preach a message, one of the series in Who Is This Jesus, to prove that Christ was not a human shell of God, but was a full human being who was the embodiment of God. And all I can say by the way of proof at this time is that ask yourself the many questions of how he could have exercised his will, been tempted, and so forth and so forth and so forth, and you realize that a human shell cannot do that. It takes a person, a human person, a real person, to do that. But what I'm saying is that Jesus, as man who suffered these things, actually went through temptations just like you and I, still has that memory and feeling, and as a human person who is the embodiment of God, because God embodies us in measure and is in no part less because God is not a quantity, he therefore has that experiential feeling and history of the temptation and is able to succor us, lest any man think that the Almighty, omnipotent, and holy God is too lofty to fully understand us and our weakness. There is one who went through everything that we have gone through and more, as far as weight of temptation is concerned, and that is true, as far as weight of suffering. And we can therefore identify and know that he can have compassion upon us. Well, hang up number three is that we don't admit very freely, most of us, that Christ, because we do not want to take him out of the realm of deity or nor tarnish his record in the slightest, and I would not do that, of course, either. We do not want to admit that Christ craved and had a human need for that which he denied himself and that which the devil seemed to offer him. But that is true. Christ craved, and therefore he was tempted. Some people think that Christ was tempted with things that he didn't have the slightest interest in because he was too holy to want them. But that is not temptation. I cannot put my thumbs beneath my suspender straps and pull them out because I resisted a big black cigar that someone offered me on the street. Because when I smell that stuff, I go the other way. In order to be tempted, you have to have a desire. And Christ was tempted, therefore he had a strong craving. We've got to understand that. I'll qualify that in a moment. Fourth or hang up is that we fail sometimes to recognize the force of temptation that Satan can bring, who is stronger than a demon, to an untried man, to a holy person, when that person is resisting. There is great force and pressure upon a man who is resisting temptation, much more so than if you don't resist. You understand that? Much more so. You ladies that are got a little bit too much adipose around the waist and walk around and around the banquet table and keep looking at
all that delicious food and denying yourself for your figure are suffering a great deal more than these fellows that just reach right in and take what they want and don't resist. Resistance can bring great pressure. Resistance of that which is wrong can bring great pressure. Now we ask the question, how can a rich king sympathize with a poor beggar who never knows where his next meal is coming from, having never been in that position? Having asked that question, we then ask the next logical question, how can a sinless Christ identify with us sinners, since he never struggled and failed like we do and fell into despair? Well, number one, as man. As man, he experienced the sufferings of unfulfilled wants and desires. You see, Jesus was a man, a real man. As a man, he had wants and desires the same as you men. He didn't want to live out under the trees. I mean, his natural inclination would be to marry a beautiful damsel and have a wife, to have meals for him, to have somebody to cuddle up to him, to have somebody to hold and to love him and to need him. Somebody to share his heart, to understand. Somebody to share the passions of his body and of his soul and of his spirit. Someone to be one with and have a home and a family and security, job, where he could just settle down, as it were. That is the basic desire of a man, and yet he had to deny himself that. Now, I don't think for a moment that Christ was glamorous. He had all the human desires that any man has, as far as basic bodily human needs I am concerned. I am stating. You have to understand what I am saying and what I am not saying to understand the message. He had a need for a woman, like every man does. And as every woman has a need for a man. Even those that try to lie to themselves and allow others to lie to themselves, I don't need a man. They need a man. And he needed a wife, but he denied himself that. And I suppose as a man that he saw many beautiful damsels that had he had the opportunity that we have, he would like to have proposed to many wonderful ladies of Israel. I suppose he could have had his pick, perhaps, but he denied himself. That isn't easy to deny yourself. You ladies suffer enough when you can't get a man, let alone when you can get your choice and don't take any and want one desperately. That's suffering more than wanting one and unable to get one. You see, as man, he experienced being forsaken. Do you like to be forsaken? All forsook him and fled, the scriptures. He felt the loneliness in his soul as others would go to their homes and their families and their wives and their children. He would be out alone under the stars with this God. And he said something that showed the pathos of his soul when he said, "The birds of the air have nests, the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You could feel the Mercurius or the Oitairo, the splanking of the soul when he wept over Jerusalem, said, "Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen doth her brood under her wings, but you would not." And when he said, "Father, why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We can see that he was human, and he had needs that were unfulfilled in his heart. He experienced hurt by those who turned their back on him and left him having hoped that he would be the Messiah, have championed him, followed him, praised him, and said, these words are too great. And from that day on, not many followed him, the scripture said. They turned their backs and walked away. He was disappointed in, as a man in men. He was abused. He felt the abuse of men. He was beaten up by toughies. Beaten up. Falsely accused. Who likes to be falsely accused? Worn out from constant ministry and abuse and accused in his heart. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the scripture says. He's acquainted with grief. That means his heart was brought to grief day after day as he saw what men would do with God's laws, as he saw how men would turn their back upon the salvation, upon the Lamb of God, as he saw the sons of Abraham prostitute themselves in a Roman world. He felt the needs, suffered without a home, without a wife, without the security, without one who understood him, for no man seemed to understand him. It's hard when nobody understands you. It's hard enough being understood by somebody you love when you've got a wife or a husband that at least understands you, or at least a mother that does. When you got no one to understand you, no one to confide in that can really understand what you're talking about. He also, you see, he can understand your heart when you're lonely. He can understand when you seem like nobody cares, when you're hurt. But also, above that, as God, because God, who knows perfectly the very recesses of the heart, for no man even knoweth himself, let alone his neighbor. God knows man as man cannot know. The creator, the maker of the watch knows the watch better than the watch knows itself. He knows you. You see, we all are tempted, and at times we sin. So we can understand one another when others are tempted and sin. But did you notice that I used the word kind of? For it seems that we don't really understand one another, and we're so quick to judge another and condemn him for doing the same things that we have done, or things that are brothers and cousins to the things that we have done. We blame him for his 12 thieves when we have the 49 of our own hidden in our own cave. So we don't understand as well as we should. But we have God who understands. And wrapped in one, we have this God-man who understands as God and as man and is able to succor us. The scripture says that he was in all points tempted. Now that does not mean that in every item he was tempted. It did not mean he was tempted to take marijuana. It means in every area. For it doesn't make any difference what lists are there. There are different things that tempt different people in different areas. For example, if I may draw an illustration from a person who's not here, and I wouldn't use it if he had not given it publicly, so I assume it's all right to reiterate it. But Willis Payton made the statement that, and most of you are too young to know, identify with this, to know exactly what he's talking about, but I'm old enough to know what he's talking about, and perhaps some of you do, but in the days of the World War II, the bomber pilots, and those who were in training, flying these B-15 trainers, wore these leather jackets, fur-lined collars, with these leather caps with a bell with fur lined around here. And they look so, to young fellas, cross between cocky and debonair, I guess, or whatever that is. Look kind of, as they would say today, kind of neat or snazzy or something. And he said that thing pulled on him. He wanted to look that way. See, he wanted to have that kind of jacket, that kind of cap, and to set it just right, you don't just wear it flat, you have to set it just right, how it is. And he said that thing pulled on him. Now, a lot of people laughed when he said that because they couldn't identify that. But you see, it doesn't have to be that. You ladies have had your dreams. We took a number of people over to see my folks' house. My mother has a lot of antiques, and she had a closet full of these old lacy dresses, see? And when these three ladies, I won't identify them, saw these, if they won't mind me enjoying this, saw this closet full of all these lace dresses, they began to pretend, you know? Because, you know, women are just little girls growing taller. And they begin to say things like, oh, I'm going to wear this one to the banquet. Oh, I'm going to wear this one. They didn't bother checking the sizes because they were fantasizing. They were just enjoying being able to... they knew they weren't going to borrow that for the banquet. But they were pretending because it was kind of fun to pretend. Well, that was their B-15 bomber jacket, say. Well, down through every age, no matter what kind of clothes or hairstyle or whatever it is, you know, those 14-year-old kids, they've got to have that just the way it is. You know, you can't see for the life of you why in the world they have to have it that way. And 3 years later, they wouldn't dream of having it that way. They got to have it the opposite. But you see, there are these things that draw on a person. And it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't have to be a B-15 jacket. It only has to encompass the area. And anything in that area, the temptation is the same. That's what I'm saying. So Jesus was tempted in every area. You can classify the area of human need. And he was tempted in every area of human need. And that took in everything that was not invented yet. It wasn't. It's the same thing. It's the same feeling. It's the same temptation. Now, temptations presuppose desire. And I am not suggesting that Christ considered disobedience to God, because he never considered it, I do not think. But the pull was there for the human need, nonetheless. Some of you have been tempted by things you wouldn't dream of doing. That is, you desired something you wouldn't dream of doing wrong to get it. I mean, you craved a yacht to be able to speedboat along the Sound, but you were not about to pay the money to rent one, nor to buy one, nor to steal to buy one. But that didn't stop the craving as you watched that motorboat roaring along the waves. Or whatever it was, whatever that particular thing is for you, you may never have been tempted to actually disobey God. But nevertheless, that thing was out there. It looked just as delicious. And you were suffering because you couldn't have it. He suffered the self-denial, the pull of the self-denial of all the human needs that were unfulfilled in his life, as well as the other things. You see, the temptations were not just trials and sufferings and abuse and sorrows, but also the temptation of a soul, of a man desiring God-likeness. For Christ grew into perfection, you understand. Innocent, but grew into perfection. And I am saying that only as we, as sons of God, began to really set our heart to be like God, can we begin to realize how sinful we really are and begin to experience the suffering and the struggle with sin. For in the old life, you never struggled against sin like that. Sin wasn't a problem to you like that. It was a buddy. You just did it. And in your new babe life, when you were not aspiring to be a perfect bride of Christ, you never worried over some of the things that the Holy Ghost convicted you of later when you aspired into grander heights and had more knowledge and truth. And the more you aspire to be like God, the more difficult you see and more hopeless you see the task is in yourself. And the more self-denial that must go through. In fact, the more you would enter into a ministry and receive the anointing of God, the more self-denial is necessary. Only as we set our heart on God can we experience the great pathos of temptation. It's There's more temptation for a king than there is for a servant. You know that, don't you? The servant doesn't have that much to be tempted about. I mean, he might be tempted to steal a guilder if he gets a chance to off of the table when he picks up the water vase. He may be tempted to steal some straw from the neighbor's little cubicle to make his bed a little softer. The neighbor might not notice it. But he doesn't have an awful lot to be tempted of. He doesn't have that much. But a king has got so much to be tempted with. Other lands to exploit, and great navies, and power, and beautiful women, and all kinds of things are there and to be tempted with. A movie star, couples, two movie stars that are married, have an awful lot more to be tempted with than two peasants. Independent jobs, different duties, yachts, money, fame, acclaim, popularity, running to and fro in different engagements, their lives are full of temptations that two peasants with nine children working in one room hut on the farm, out working all day long, knowing that they work all day just to bring in the food, they don't have so much to be tempted about. They know they have to work all day. They're not going to meet anybody interesting that day, just the cows and the chickens. They're not going to do anything. They're not going to have a choice of going to the Riviera or out here yachting in the Caribbean. They're going to be out in the field until dark, and they're going to go to bed after they have their loaf of bread. They're not even going to have a piece of pie to tempt them. And you see, the more you get in God, the more temptations you'll have. The more you get into the ministry as a pastor, evangelist, a man of God, you'll have more temptation than as a student. If you have the gifts of God, if you have the gift of miracles, you have a dynamic presentation, you have found your ministry, you've got a large gathering church, popularity setting in, radio ministries, television opening up, claim popularity there, people wanting to give you money, people wanting to practically worship you, people having crushes upon you, power, chances for power, money, popularity, these things have toppled men of God. But the student who doesn't have that ability, hasn't got there, doesn't have those things, hasn't got those temptations. He hasn't even arrived at a place that he can even be tempted by those things. Recognizing this principle, how much more temptation would Jesus have, being in a position that he is in? He had many more temptations than the standard three that we talk about in the wilderness. You can be sure of that. A saint that has goals, sets high goals, he has a sense of responsibility and integrity, is bound to have many more disappointments than a sluggard. A hippie laying over in the lawn who doesn't care if the sun rises or sets or rains or it doesn't, or if the ants crawl on him or don't. He doesn't have much to be disappointed about because he's not expecting anything and cares less. He's not expecting anything. But a man who's got great hopes, great goals, who's looking for an outward translation, looking to be like Christ, wanting to be full of the power of the Holy Ghost and anointed of God, can be much more disappointed than a man who thinks he's nothing, doesn't expect to be anything, he's not going to change, he's going to just sit in church, listen to a message, and go home and live his life the same as always. He doesn't get disappointed. He's nothing disappointed in. And he doesn't have as many temptations either. More than a saint that doesn't. That's right. Oh, the other will suffer in other ways. He'll suffer because all of his sloppiness will make him suffer. His stomach will growl because he doesn't have food to put in it because he laid on his back all day playing his guitar rather than getting a job, and his panhandling didn't work out that day. He'll suffer in some other ways. But that inward suffering of the spirit, which is the greatest suffering of all, he won't really feel that so much until he gets to hell. But, you see, for example, the girl who turns down Mr. Wright, who wants to take her to the banquet, because she's already been asked by someone else, and she wasn't sure that Mr. Wright would ask her, so she said yes, so she'd be able to go with somebody. And now here comes a dream man, and he says, would you like to go to the banquet with me? And she says, oh, I'm sorry, because I've already been asked. She is suffering a lot more than the girl without the integrity. She says, oh, I would love to, and calls the other one up and says, oh, you know, I couldn't possibly because, and, you know, just flip and see, she doesn't suffer as much because she doesn't have the integrity. She doesn't mind hurting somebody else as much, you see, so she doesn't suffer as much. The couple that cancels a vacation to fill in for somebody who's sick suffers more than somebody says, that's their tough luck, I'm going. See, they suffer more. An engaged couple that's in love, and they want each other so desperately, but they realize that they can't really fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the soul until they get married, and they can't get married for a certain time. And the strong cravings for each other comes upon them as they are relating to each other and loving one another, caressing and fondling. They're under great pressure if they say, I will not do what God does not want me to do, what he forbids, what is not right, I will not do. They suffer during that engagement period sometimes. Although they're blessed, they also suffer because they deny themselves. Like those, others will suffer sometimes who engage with in that illicit romance with guilt feelings and all kinds of problems may come their way, but the other is suffering in a way that the other isn't suffering because he doesn't deny himself. He just does whatever he feels like. In fact, if it gets too rough, he just goes right ahead and yields. It gets kind of tough, he yields. A lot of people do that. It gets very hard, they just yield. They don't care about rules after that or God. It just gets a little bit too rough. Are you getting the point? A sheltered child who's been brought up in a Christian home has a pull of curiosity that some of you people have been out in that world until you hate it. You have been in that. It has beat you up so many times that when you finally crawl out of it and into the grace of God and the light of the gospel, you know there's nothing out there underneath those bright lights but spiders and snakes, and you hate it. But you know, when you've never been out there, and you've always been saying, no, you can't, you never can look through the peephole, there's a curiosity temptation upon the children growing up in spirit-filled families, even some of those in here have been sheltered, that you have that perhaps been the other side of the fence have never experienced, because they don't know how ugly it is, because it's all painted up all nice on the outside. Let me tell you how great curiosity, the temptation of curiosity is. Eve found out, she was very curious. I mean, you know, the very fact that you're not supposed to touch that fruit that would give you knowledge, be like a god. And that was not a wholly a lie. It was partial truth. Satan always mixes lies with truths. They will become like a god in a degree. You see, the problem wasn't that this fruit was ugly, old, rotten junk that was full of sin and give you all kinds of bad dreams and bad feelings and makes you sinful. The fruit didn't make you sinful. It wasn't a fruit of sin. It wasn't a fruit of ugliness. It was a fruit of knowledge. It wasn't, the eating of fruit didn't make them fallen creatures. It was the curse brought upon them, the judgment that made them fallen creatures. Nothing was inherently wrong with that tree. There was nothing wrong with that fruit by itself. It was knowledge of good and evil. But they had the choice of either being dependent upon God without knowing all these things, just being dependent by faith, just a faith walk, whatever God said. Now, Adam, I'm communing with you in the day, and in the heat of the day, and I want you to do this and do this and don't do that and do this. Okay, Lord, I don't understand any of it, but it doesn't make any difference. Just you tell me what I need to know. You tell me when I need to know. I just follow you. So that's what God was doing with Adam. Now, he said, if you do eat this, you'll have knowledge. And Satan says, yeah, you become like a god. He doesn't want you to become like a god. Because you'll know yourself. And they did. They ate it and they knew themselves. But now they became more independent of God. And they now made their judgment of right and wrong based upon what they knew, upon sight and what was clear to them, and upon judgment rather than upon being dependent upon God. They became more independent from God. That was the sin of it, because they wouldn't trust God. They had to see and know. They had to lay fleeces out. They had to have knowledge of the way. And people, ever since the time of Eve, have been trying to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He drove them from the tree of the knowledge, a tree of life, and ever since man has been trying to find the fountain of life, too. Fountain of youth, you know. But God wants us to be dependent upon Him. Now, we today have to have this knowledge of good and evil because we have lost that perfect contact. And without the perfect contact, you've got to have knowledge or you're lost. But had we have perfect contact in our spirits, if we were walking in the Spirit perfectly, we would not need the knowledge of all the good and evil. You don't have to know about Babylon and all the harlots and this, because if you were led by the Spirit, you would never walk into those places. You wouldn't have to know the trap of the places. But not being led of the Spirit, you have to know about that lest you be suckered into it. But if you were led by the Spirit instead of being led by man, man can't suckle you into anything that's wrong. You wouldn't have to know anything about sin. You wouldn't have to even know it existed. You wouldn't have to understand that they were sinning. Little children go by. Come on now, hop in the car, so forth. They don't know those people are sinning over there. They don't know those adults are sinning. They don't have to know it. They just do what daddy and mama say. But when they don't do what daddy and mama says, not making their own decisions, they better know some things or else they're going to get picked up by somebody off of candy and get hurt, you see. You know what I'm saying? Well, maybe next year some of you will know what I'm saying. I'm sure most of you do. How many of you, to test the power of curiosity of sin, how many of you have, I don't have to raise your hand, just inside your heart, put your heart valve up. How many of you have engaged in something that was something that was sexually immoral because of curiosity? You wanted to see. You wanted to know. In other words, if I said, now, folks, there's a whole area out here. I know all about it. I've come to my attention and so forth. And what they're doing behind those walls, you would never believe. It would just, you just couldn't. But I don't want anybody to go over that peak, go over that wall to look. Don't anybody look. Because what's past there is unbelievable. And you walked by one day and found that a knot had fallen out and left a knot hole. And nobody was around, but you all went by one. But there was a television camera up, concealed, taking a picture. How many people, when we reviewed the film, do you think would not look in the hole to see what was going on because of curiosity? If it said, ladies' dressing room, and only men went by one with nobody around them, how many would stop? Now, you see, curiosity has a strong pull. And that's one of the things that Satan uses. Now, Jesus was a man the same as we. He understands. Because he was limited. He didn't even know the time of his coming back. He didn't even know he was going to be resurrected from death. Now, he knew it and talked plainly of it, but it was withheld from him. Now, that's another sermon. I'm going to preach that sometime. But that's the truth. I got a lot of proof of that. Now, I'm going to wind this thing up one of these days. A faith walk is more difficult, see. Christ had to let go of his soul and his spirit and commit it to God. He had to come to a place where he just said, he had to just commit it to God. He couldn't, as a man, contain it. Chapter 5 and verse 27. Do you mind if I talk just a little bit longer? Chapter 5 and verse 27 of Hebrews. It doesn't seem right. Chapter 4, let's see now. Let me this minute now. Chapter 7 and verse 27. In fact, I just want the last phrase even. For this he did once when he offered up himself. See, Jesus came to a place as man. He offered up himself. He gave himself. He just had to commit himself totally in God's hands. He lived or died and just offered himself up. Well, that's what God asked us to do in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Just offer ourselves up. Now, Christ had to walk in a long, dark valley in the dark without light. He had to walk in the dark, same as you and I. Scripture tells us so. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, that means beggings, entreaties, with strong crying and tears. Did you know Christ had strong crying? That means you could hear him sobbing. Strong crying, tears rolling down his face. Did you know he did that? In the days of his flesh, with tears and strong cryings, prayers and begging unto God, supplications, entreaties, unto him that was able to save him from death. Now, he didn't mean from dying on Calvary. He did not mean that. He was willing to do that. The proof of that is the next clause, which says, and was heard in that which he feared. And if he was heard because he was feared to die, then he didn't die. But he did die. But this is not Abba from beside. Or, this is ek from out of. The Greek is ek from out of. He cried with strong cries to be saved from out of death. He was going to go into death. But he cried to be saved from out of death because he feared thanatos, separation from God eternally. Wouldn't you? Why should he fear it? Because he who knew no sin became sin legally. And therefore had to pay the legal price of the world's sin, which was the worst judgment in the lake of fire that any person would ever suffer. And yet, like the lesser Christ, the greater Moses said, let my name be blot out of the book of life, and that's to save Israel. But if it be possible, Lord, if there's any other way to save the world without me having to go in to separation from you, Lord, I don't want to drink of the bitter dregs of this cup. It wasn't the suffering of the human body that we would shrink from. It was a separation from the eternal God that he had no broken contact with. For he thanked him that he heard him always when he prayed. And finally had to say, Lord, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken. Left alone. I thought at least he were with me until death. But he wouldn't even stay with me until death. He became a sin sacrifice. He had to turn his back upon him. He suffered like no man has ever suffered. But he was heard, and that which he feared, because he was perfect in God. He did not even know that plan of God. That's why he was crying so bitter. If he would have known all about it, he would never have suffered so much. But that knowledge was withheld from him like it was from John the Baptist, like it was from the disciples, like it was from John the Revelator, who preached Christ rose from the dead for 35 years, and then saw a vision and didn't know that Christ rose from the dead until finally he was brought to him by an angel. Well, I won't have time to give you any more of that. Christ had to overcome the temptation to despair and to panic. He had to resist fear. He had to resist self-pity. He had to resist defensiveness when people would accuse him. He had to resist frustration and anger and vengeance. He had to resist hopelessness. And all those things were closer and more real to him than any of them ever been to us. Hopelessness was closer to him than to us. Panic was closer to him than to us. The scripture says he sweat as it were great drops of blood. So the Greek says so that he almost died. And he began to feel very, forget how the English says it, very heavy, I guess it is, or something, and sorrowful. And the Greek has the word home in it, and it means very far from home. He began to feel lonely and far from home. losing contact, already feeling far from home, going into a dark, bottomless, hopeless pit. He suffered. Therefore, he knows your sufferings, my friend. He knows every suffering you've ever gone through. Now, I could tell more. I could tell in the wilderness how that after going without food for 40 days, have you ever tried that? In a howling wilderness with wild beasts. Scripture says that, wild beasts. And the devil, Lucifer himself, not a demon, tempting him. You're the Son of God. You've stuck it out. You've got power. Turn that stone into a loaf of bread. He had the power to do it. He even had the right to do it. He proved himself. 40 days is a long time. But he wasn't going to take up any infamous wager of Satan. He wasn't going to be Satan. He wasn't going to use God's power to enhance himself. We suffer because we can't buy the bread. He suffers when it's available but won't take it. The devil took him up to a great and high mountain and said, I will give you all the... And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in one moment, the scripture says. Now, you know what that does not mean? That does not mean that they walked up the snowy Mount Hermon and stood in the snow ankle deep. And he says, look at all those snow-capped peaks up there. Wouldn't you love to have those? Look at that land of Palestine down there. He already knew what that was like. I have to show him that. There's a Mediterranean Sea off the other side and Transjordan and just a flat plateau out there. Nothing so great about that. That's not kingdoms anyway. That's geography. And you can't see the kingdoms of the whole world from any mountain in Palestine. So what did he do and where did he go? It was a vision. But temptations in a vision are just as real as any temptation out of a vision. There's no king without a kingdom and no kingdom without a king. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He saw the whole... all the kingdoms with the kings and the rulers and men all giving allegiance to him as Christ and embracing him as the Messiah. That's what he showed him. He showed him that he was the prince and power of the air and the prince and the god of this world and that he had men in his clutches and that if he would fall down and worship him, that he would put him, Christ, who was made lower than the angels and not as high a power, as Lucifer, who was higher even than Michael, the archangel, in his unfallen state, that he then would have all the kingdoms in his power, and men would all come and worship Christ. And here was a quick way to the fulfillment of the ministry, to have the world. And this way he wouldn't lose any, and they would all follow Christ, if he would just acknowledge Lucifer, whom God had created the highest of all, the bright and shining one. Just acknowledge his greatness. Just fall down and acknowledge him. He could have the whole world. He showed him all the kings, all the hearts, men's hearts turned to him. Now, that was not a temptation if it were not tempting. Not that he was tempted to fall down and worship Satan, for he abhorred the thought and would never think of such a thing. But the temptation to be born in Bethlehem in a manger, carpenter's son, illegitimate child, thought by many, of a poor class, but nobody would even look at him, to have the whole world come and be popular, to have his ministry and have them all come to him and have him be able to teach them right, was indeed something that was very tempting to him. And then he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, cast yourself down. For it is written in the Psalms that he will give his angels charge of you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, don't think that they walked into the temple court, crossed the court of the women of Israel, up the steps, crossed the court of the men of Israel, and then crossed into the forbidden to Christ of Nazareth, the court of the priests, and then got up into the temple, which only the priests could do, and climb up staircases up to the top chamber, and up to a loft, up into a very tip-top, and walk along the top of the temple in Jerusalem and climb up to the pinnacle and stand on the pinnacle. And the people down there looked up, and there was Satan and there was Jesus Christ, like buddies up there, standing on top of the pinnacle. They were forbidden to do that. That isn't what happened. But that's what it said happened. What happened again was a vision. He he saw himself on the pinnacle of the temple. And he looked down. I just know this by the Spirit. You can't, he didn't tell you that, and you can't find that any place in here. I just know it's true. You don't have to believe it. I cannot prove it to you. But it doesn't make a bit of sense the other way. Neither one of them. He looked down and he saw the great altar. And he saw the high priest on the high day, on the seventh day of the feast. And this was the day for the Messiah, and everybody was waiting for the Messiah to come. The 70 weeks of Daniel had been fulfilled. And here, nobody would have, he wasn't in a position to be accepted. He says, no, he wasn't just saying, jump off, become a rubber ball, bounce, you won't get hurt. You've been in a boom, bounce, see how I bounce? I mean, I can't get hurt. See how I, yeah, I mean, he wasn't trying to play those kind of games. What he was saying is, there is all the people gathered, waiting for the Messiah to come. Even setting a place setting, in case the Messiah would come. Every rabbinical service in the synagogue, has anybody heard of the word of the Messiah yet? And as the priest would pour the water down upon the altar and invoke the name of Yahweh, he said, you can jump off of this temple because you are the Son of God and God will protect you. And you can come down upon the great altar as the sacrifice, the legitimate sacrifice, as the Lamb of God that John said, and even told the people that you were. And you won't be hurt by the power of God. You can stand like you walked on the water, and you can stand there, and they will all accept you, show your power. And the whole world will fall at your feet. And here's a fun fulfillment to the ministry. You can be popular. Show off your gifts and power of God. Now that wasn't a temptation if it wasn't tempting. Knowing that he had power to come down. Knowing that people were going to spit. Knowing that he... How could he get his ministry? Some of you people, men or young men, as you near your fourth year and in your fourth year and through your fourth year, there's a frustration that comes a little bit. How am I going to get in my ministry? Well, that's what he was wondering. Because he wasn't in a position to be popular. Just like we're not be popular at the moment. But God has his plans and he has his ways. And that looked like a shortcut. But it wasn't. A lot of things look like shortcuts or not. Now, I know I'm talking a long time tonight. I'm going to close real soon. Now, the scripture says that Jesus was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Would you all stand a moment? That word in Greek is sympatho. It comes from the word soon, meaning with, and pathos, meaning suffer. In what we call the passion of Christ, comes from that Greek word, pathos, the suffering, the passion, means the suffering of Christ. We get the word pathetic from that. That's pathetic, see? It's the suffering that person is going through is pathetic, it's pathos he's going through. Soon pathos, the suffering with, he is touched with the feelings. The more he was touched with your feelings, I didn't mean that. The Greek is, he has joined himself with a joint feeling of that blank, that pain of heart, so that your pathos has been joined with his, and he has a pathos with you. With pathos, he is joined with you in your sufferings. He suffers with you, just like you suffer. You see your little daughter fall down? And just skin her legs all up. I mean, just pull and just skin them all up and break. You hear the bone snap and the bone. You know how you can suffer. You can suffer inside for that one. Well, that's how Christ suffers every time you're sick and are sinful and hurt and the devil takes advantage of you. You see somebody being taken in, some little kid being taken in or somebody, you know, on a ruse or beat up or something, how you suffer with them. See, Christ suffers with you when you're being tempted by the devil and beat up by the devil. He suffers as a human being. He suffers, and the heart of God is suffering with your heart. You may be seated. I don't know whether to try to finish this or not. It's longer than I thought it was. It took me longer to say it than I expected. I want to get down to the last point. I'm going to try to finish it real quickly if I can. How did, I'm gonna read this in Romans, because we want to ask the question, how did God, if we can get this truth, we're not getting much tonight, but just some preaching. But if you can get this truth so that you can come boldly to the throne of grace and not let the devil beat you, and realize that he suffers with you, and realize that because of that and of your position, you can come into Christ, you can enter into something. If you get the rest of the message here, so let me try to finish it. How did Jesus Christ mediate? How does he mediate for you, as God or as man in heaven? How many say as God? How many say as man? Well, let me read you two verses. Romans 8:34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ, that's the man, the anointed one, that died, see, man, that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, how many say that's man? Don't be afraid of it. It's right there, clear. It's man. As man, he is an intercessor. But, look at verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts, who's that? That's God. Knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints. Now there it says that the Holy Ghost makes intercession. That God, the Holy Spirit. In other words, God, Jesus, the God-man, is interceding, which means going on your behalf, both elements, as Christ, who is the permanent indwelling body, and not just a body, a shell, but being of God, just like we are a full being, but God is in us, and we can yield it over to him, so it's no longer I but Christ, so also Jesus as a man. There is a double intercession, you might say, going on. And from both aspects at the same time working on your behalf. I don't have time to fully try to qualify this, except to say that God has permanently identified with man. God in his love for man has permanently identified with man, in that the one made of a woman born under the law, risen again, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he had married to him, have union with him, and God forever has retained that only visible shape and representation of himself. He has permanently identified with man. Now that's condescending, if I know anything about anything. Yet he has lost no glory. Now, the desire or the temptation, which are the same, the craving for the natural is not wrong. You know that, don't you? Indulgence in forbidden circumstances is what's wrong. Not craving for the natural. It's not wrong. Your bodies are not wrong. The craving is not wrong. The craving for sex is not wrong. The craving for food is not wrong. It's not wrong desire to be popular. It's not wrong desire to be liked. It's not wrong to be desire to be looked up to. It's not wrong to desire to be worth something. It's not wrong to want to be needed, to want to be loved, to want to be wanted, to want to fulfill the glands of the body, whether it be taste buds, be sex glands. You want to feel, you want to taste, you want to experience, you want that which seems, looks good, hears, sounds good, feels good, smells good. That's not wrong. That's natural to the body. God made this. God made the glands. God made this. Whatever God made, God has made anything wrong, filthy, or dirty. It's only wrong use of things that is the trouble. See, gluttony is bad, but God didn't make gluttons. God made taste buds and smell. See, all these things that God made is good. The body is good. There's nothing wrong with it. He made man and said it's very good. It's not wrong to desire those things. But you never desire to be married, for example. That's not wrong. Sex is not wrong. There's two sexes. God made them both. They're both good. Our twisted ideas may be wrong. Forbidden circumstances may be wrong. Hurtful things to others is wrong. It's not wrong to want to be hugged, to want to be kissed, to want to be felt, to see, to know, to look nice to yourself, to look nice to others, to get pleasure out of giving, to get pleasure out of getting, to enjoy things, to think of yourself. It's not wrong. It's not wrong. But there's a wrong, you can abuse any of these things. and use them in the wrong ways. Sin is not in the appetite. I'm saying this to protect you against the devil. I'm saying this to save you from despair and discouragement and condemning yourself and quitting and giving up. I'm saying this so you can come boldly to the throne of grace and enter in before camp meeting. If I get this out to you before you get to sleep, because I know I'm speaking a long time. Sin is not in the appetite. Sin is not in giving in to the body, because your body's not sinful. God is not an evil God that created a materialistic body like the Gnostics thought. He's a good God who created things, materialistic. Sin is in the absence of being led by the Spirit of God to rule the flesh properly. Not to kill the flesh. Take good care of your flesh. Your temple's of the Holy Ghost. But to rule the flesh properly, in harmony with the divine mind of God. Without hurting yourself, and without hurting others, and without hurting God. Your sin is not the appetite of the body. Sin isn't that you want to listen to, you like to hear good things, see, taste, feel, or any of those things. Sin is not being led of the Holy Spirit to properly rule the body according to God's mind and will. That's where the sin comes in. Sin is disobedience to God. Sin isn't the cravings of the body. Your taste, the glands that, and the follicles and so forth, that smell, smells a loaf of bread. Those glands, they don't know or care whether it comes from your bakery or somebody else's. The taste buds, it tastes the same when it comes to your bread or somebody else's, whether it's stolen or whether it's not stolen. It doesn't make any difference to the taste buds. There's no fault there. The fault is in the discernment of whether you're allowed to have it, whether it's somebody else's or whether it's yours. Now, there was no hesitation of Christ to obey God. That was not a problem. This temptation, well, I don't know whether to obey God or not. That wasn't it. He was committed to obey God. His face was set like flint. That was not his temptation. He was tempted because he desired the things, and he suffered because he denied himself the things. Like a hungry man denying himself to steal a loaf of bread when nobody's looking, and it's hot and he can get away with it, and he wants it. But he suffered in the soul and his flesh by feeling of being overpowered by that lofty will of the Spirit, you know, that wants to take over the flesh. Well, I guess I'm going to skip the part about man. Man becomes a split personality, kind of. Man does become a split personality when the Spirit is begotten. He now has the old nature and the Spirit is begotten. He doesn't keep that under. He's got a split personality he's dealing with. He's got, so to speak, he's got two different people he's contending with, and you have to learn to give into this one and keep this one under until finally you become one again, until your will is in tune with the new spiritual man. And that takes a little bit of doing, as you all know. Now, the last thing I want to talk about is to say that in chapter 4, the book of Hebrews, where it tells us this, we read the verses, those follow chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, the last four verses of chapter 4 follow those verses. And those verses, all those chapters, are about the plan of God, the failure of Israel, beseeching by the Holy Ghost to have faith in God and obey Him, and the promise of rest for the souls of those who would yield to Him. And then it comes on with these verses about Christ being tempted, and therefore He's able to also understand and sympathize and so forth with us, and give us cause to come boldly to the throne of grace. So the summary is verse 16, which says, let us therefore, for these reasons, come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, I want you to notice something. You still awake? I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that he does not say, because you have overcome and become wise and know the word of God and resisted the devil and have done well, therefore you can come boldly to the throne of grace. This is throne of grace, not throne of merit. You see, this is a hang-up that we are suffering with. We're always trying to get to the throne of merit instead of the throne of grace. But because of what Jesus did, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We've got to get that through or craniums. We've got to get around the devil so he can't beat us on that point. If I don't miss my guess, there have been a great many people here in this assembly during this summer that have condemned themselves for falling and failing again and didn't know if they were going to rise for camp meeting even, because it just seemed like that they were fading because you're looking at yourself again instead of Jesus Christ, looking for a throne of grace, a merit instead of a throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, we may obtain mercy, and find grace and help in the time of need. See, that's our plight. Doesn't that give you hope? To know that someone who's gone through it, he cares, he understands, and he's here to give mercy in the time of need and help if you'll just come boldly. But if you don't come into the Holy of Holies, that's what this is all about. It's all about a high priest, the holy, the temple, coming into the place where you can get acquitted for your sins, forgiven because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, a couple words about boldness. Boldness here is boldness in trusting Jesus alone. Three things. Trusting. Two, Jesus. Trusting Jesus, not trusting yourself. You've got to trust. And it's got to be trusting Jesus, and it's got to be Jesus alone. Not you. Not Jesus and you, but Jesus alone. You've got to trust him. You've got to, he has to be the whole reason for your being able to stand up boldly into God's presence. Has to be Jesus, not self-righteousness. Secondly, boldness recognizes that you're in the family. You're a son of God. You're a little child. Come going up boldly to his father. He recognizes the love and the mercy of God, the bigness of God. Coming boldly to God when you have sinned recognizes the bigness of God. Having fear and doubting God's mercy only slaps God in the face and makes God appear little. It's only having, acknowledging a little God, because your God won't forgive, because you're too big, and your sins are too much for the blood of Jesus Christ. And God is not merciful enough, big enough, loving enough, doesn't have enough power to take care of your sins, because you are more than a match for God's grace any day. That's why we've got to resist that type of thinking. Secondly, next, it recognizes the promises of God to us, and it recognizes the faith in God over the reason of man. Even though our reason says we must condemn ourselves and feel guilty, because we are guilty, we've got to take the faith in what God says over our own rationale and the lies of the devil. Boldness is not a state that we produce. It's not something that you can produce in yourself and come up with. Boldness comes by a conviction, by understanding these truths, and by faith in what you cannot comprehend and grasp in the great marvelous scheme of God. So, well, I just don't understand how it can be true that one man for another. Brother, that's the part that by faith you take a hold of it. And then you can come boldly. But if you doubt it, you cannot come boldly. And then, if we are faithful in our faith in God, in our prayers, and in our desires to serve God, we will find access to the Holy of Holies within the veil. Do you believe that? God said, my grace is sufficient for you. I do want you to know, however, before I close, that grace is not just pardon for sins. Grace is also sufficiency and power. In other words, because of unmerited favor, he gives you power. He gives you gifts of the Spirit. He gives you enablement. He gives you knowledge. He gives you life. He gives you a lot of positive things, not just forgiving. I want to close with this verse. Hebrews 2:6. Listen closely. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? That's us. Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Who is us? Who are we that God cares about us? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with the glory and honor, and to set him over the work of your hand. That was back in the creation. He did that with Adam. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. He's made us to have dominion, to have dominion over the earth. That's what God did for us when he created us in the image of God. For in that he put all in subjection under him, for everything was in subjection to man in the beginning, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And we'll have to say amen to that. But we see Jesus. have dominion, but we don't see us in dominion, that place of dominion yet. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, as Christ, perfect through suffering. He's our captain. He was made perfect through suffering, and through suffering might bring us many sons into glory. He's going to bring his sons into glory. And he suffered to bring you into glory, to sympathize. You also are suffering to sympathize with others when you counsel with them and help them along the way. And we together with Christ, workers together with God. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Christ suffered to sympathize. And then God raised him that he might have power to succor us and to help us in the time of need. That no one might doubt that an omnipotent God is too great to care or know about our problems. I am glad that God has made such a wonderful plan for us. Amen. Would you stand?